Good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
Everyone can hear me well?
Yes.
Okay. Well, this is a class that actually I teach at Richland College to the Senior Citizen Program called the Emeritus Program. And what you're getting this morning is actually the first two classes, which run 3 hours, so we should be out by fourth quarter, okay? Now, I've actually peeled this down to about 40 minutes so that you'll have a little time to ask questions. I do entertain questions, so stick your hand up and wave at me or whatever if there's something you want to ask me about that I haven't made clear, because the object is communication. Make sure that what I know up here that you will know as well. So we're going to deal with an interesting subject this morning, and that is, when were the Gospels written, and why does it even matter? That's a question my own mother asked me one day. She said, why does it matter when they were written? Well, it matters because of the ramifications of what we would call the popular theory. In fact, if you look at a lot of study Bibles, the first time I ever saw this was in my Revised Standard that I got when I was a freshman at Vanderbilt University. And Bruce Metzger, who was the chairman of the committee, I've spoken with him before, he had written this commentary, and he said Mark was written first, and then after that Matthew followed, then Luke followed, then John followed after that. And that's called the theory of the Markan primacy, or the primacy of Mark. Mark came first. And it seems, well, logical. What's the big deal about it? If you're a Bible-believing Christian and you believe what's written in the Bible is true, that it is the Word of God, you know something? It doesn't matter. Okay? But here's the problem. There's a lot of people out there who do not believe what's in the Bible is true. And they have been told for decades that actually the Bible is a mixture of mythology and things that were just made up in later years. And so we're dealing with a credibility issue. The Gideons can give away 4,000 copies of the Bible, but if people don't believe what's in them, then it doesn't do a lot of good. That's the problem. The Barnum organization, several years ago, was dealing with, why are young people leaving the church? And one of the reasons they are leaving the church, 23% of them said, because they had intellectual doubts about the teachings of the church. And so it becomes very important that we deal with the issue of, is the Bible really true? And that goes to the question of, when were the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ written? As I say, the popular theory, the one that's taught in a lot of seminaries, it's taught in universities, is the Markan primacy. And it goes like this. They say that Mark originally wrote a gospel sometime in the late 60s. He wrote it probably after the rebellion of the Jews against Rome had begun, which was in 66. They raised a revolt, they kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem, and in fact they overran the countryside and drove out the enemy. You know, they had gotten rid of those nasty Gentiles. But anyone who had a head on their shoulders could say, you know, we got rebellious Jews and we have the empire with 25 legions. Who's going to win this war? Okay, we know who's going to win this war. The Romans are going to come back with a vengeance, and it's going to be all over for the Jews in rebellion. So if someone said, we can foresee that Jerusalem is going to fall to the Romans, it wouldn't have taken a rocket scientist to make that prediction. It didn't take Gene Dixon to make that prediction, right? Anyone could figure that one out. And then the theory goes, after Mark wrote his gospel sometime in the late 60s, and that original gospel, by the way, is a bit different from what we call it today. It was called by the German theologians Mark, meaning original. But Matthew copied from that. And in addition to copying from Mark, he also copied from a book of sayings, the source book of sayings, which uses the German word Quelle. Quelle means source. That's all it means. Usually in American translations or literature, simply shortened as the Q. And then after that, Luke also copied from Mark, did it independently, and he also consulted the Quelle and put together his gospel sometime around 90 AD. And then finally John, after all those, wrote independently of the other three. And that was sometime perhaps between 95 and 100, or maybe even early into the second century. What's interesting about this theory is that it wasn't based on eyewitnesses. In other words, what they're saying is, you know, it wasn't people who saw Jesus that are responsible for writing the Gospels. It was people who might have known people, maybe even third generation folklore and legends. And sometimes we go, well, you know, it's that old storyline, you know, if we have a party and I tell someone a story and they whisper it to the next person that goes around the room. Doesn't sound too much like the original story when it gets back to the first person, does it? Okay, same problem here. Is if you say, you know, I heard that John said, and he heard it from Robert who said this about Jesus, how much do you believe that it's totally true? Well, it raises a serious question. And that's the problem. They're saying the Gospels are not the result of direct eyewitness testimony, but they're the product of second and third generation hearsay witnesses at best. And we don't allow that in court of law. Why did they come up with this theory of the primacy of Mark in the first place? Well, it came out in the 19th century. A time of belief in everything about science must be trusted and everything else should not be trusted. And the axiom of textual criticism is when we take ancient manuscripts and we compare them one to another. And we'll see one manuscript's got an extra sentence or a phrase or two words that's not in another. And there was a fellow named F.F. Griesbach, about the time of the American Revolution, who came up with a basic, what he called his scientific theory of analyzing text. And he said, in general, unless there's a compelling reason to the contrary, the shorter version is probably the original. Now, someone else added something in, style or whatever, but they added it in. And that's fairly valid, by the way, if we're talking about the same passage of Scripture or the same paragraph of Scripture. That's probably true. But that also occurred during the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment was the age also known of reason. I mean, everything has a logical reason behind it. Everything can be explained by the laws of nature. And supernatural events do not conform to the laws of nature. There is no such thing as miracles. Even in the United States of America, during this period of time, deism was in vogue. You know, God's there and we're here and never the two shall meet, and what God actually does in the affairs of humankind are rather limited at very best. So that was the view toward primarily Christianity, even in the United States during the Age of Enlightenment. There are no miracles. And then there was a fellow named D.F. Strauss, a theologian. He wrote a book called The Life of Christ. He said, you know, we're going to try to take this gospel, the four gospels, and we're going to try to find out what was the real Jesus in there. And the one thing he made very, very clear in the book, which had a profound effect on theologians, is the miraculous elements of the Gospels are simply to be understood as non-historical myths, fables, fairy tales. Choose your own words, but myth speaks volumes, that very word. Therefore, it stands, if there are no miracles, number one, of course, Jesus could not have predicted in the Gospels, according to the Gospels, that the Romans were going to encircle Jerusalem with their armies. They were going to lay siege to it. They were going to take the city. They were going to sack it. Those who were left alive were going to be carried away as captives. The city was then going to be demolished. Every stone was going to be thrown down. You'll find this prophecy in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. You'll also find the destruction of the temple in three places, Luke 21, 5 through 6, Mark 13, 1 through 2, and Matthew 24, 1 through 2. And you'll find the final destruction of Jerusalem and the people being led captive in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. These are the things that Jesus predicted. But in the Age of Enlightenment, if there's no such thing as supernatural power, then Jesus could not have predicted that. Therefore, there's a problem here. We're going to have to write our gospel with after the fact. See, it's real easy to explain if we say, well, Luke wasn't written until 90 AD, and by that time everyone knew the story, and we decided to go ahead and stick it in afterwards to show that Jesus was divine. He had the power to see the future. And even in the Gospel of Mark, there's only two references. I mean, the destruction of the temple, two verses. Jesus couldn't have done that, but we might have been able to predict it was going to happen if the war was already in progress by 66, which it was. So we're going to come up with the idea that Mark was written first and all the rest of it has to be written later. The most basic theological problem with Mark and primacy is it is used extensively by atheists and liberal theologians to tell people, don't believe a one of those 4,000 Bibles that the Gideons handed out. You see, they are not historical works, the four Gospels. In fact, to use the words of the Jesus Seminar, they are historicized prophecy. We'll take the prophecy and then we'll write some history after the fact to say, see how what was foretold in Isaiah the prophet or what was foretold by any of the other prophets about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it didn't really happen. They just invented that to make their case, historicized prophecy. And since there are no miracles, it obviously stands to reason that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God. He may have died on the cross, and probably did, but Jesus didn't rise from the dead and appear to his disciples and followers on the third day. And he certainly didn't ascend bodily into heaven. He certainly performed no miracles. In fact, the leader of the Jesus Seminar, the most prolific writer, John Dominic Crisson, went on to say in his books that Jesus was left rotting on the cross, where in all likelihood vultures came down and ate his rotting carcass, and at best he was buried in a shallow grave where dogs dug it up and ate it along with the vultures. What's the good of knowing the Gospels to the liberal theologian? Well, it gives some useful teachings on a nice way to live your life. And that's the beginning and the end of it, but it's not the historical Christ. And you see, this makes a very difficult problem for us when we're sharing our faith in the Lord and what he's done for us and his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection is the proof of the promise. So where did they get it from? They go on to say that the miracle stories, where do they come from? Jesus walked on water. He could calm the storm. Well, so could the Greek god Poseidon, also known as the Roman god Neptune. He could do those things. So they borrowed mythology and they put it into the Gospels to deify Jesus, because it was never intended for Jesus to be deified. There are problems, though. I mean, we have ethical problems. We have religious problems with the mark and primacy, because this is what's being done with it by those who want to attack Christianity. Well, there are some actual more scientific and literary problems with the theory of the mark and primacy. First off, when Griesbach wrote his theory, about the shorter version is probably the original, he was only talking about in the same book of parallel verses found in different manuscripts. He was not comparing one book to another. In fact, Griesbach himself said that he thought Matthew was written first. So he certainly wasn't applying his theory to whole books of the Bible, something that a lot of liberal theologians don't like to talk about. Second thing, well, let's just assume that the shorter version is probably the original. Here's what gets very interesting. Remember, we're talking about, if Matthew's supposed to be Mark plus the Quella, we don't know how long the Quella was, do we? Okay, so are the two combined actually longer or shorter? Well, let's just look at the parallel passages that are found that are in Mark and also in Matthew. Here's what's interesting about it. It takes 595 verses in Matthew to describe what is told in 595 in Mark for 572 in Matthew. Luke describes parallel events in 449 verses. Mark takes 519, which is the shorter. Well, Mark is the longer. Okay, if the shorter version is more original than the longer, then that would say, using Griesbach's own theory, comparing even manuscripts of parallel accounts, that Matthew and Luke preceded Mark. Now, verse counts are rather arbitrary. Anyone know where verse counts actually came from? There was a printer, when they were printing the Greek New Testament on a printing press, named Stephanus. Robert Stevens actually was his name, or Estion in French. And he thought it would be very useful to attach verse numbers to the printed copies of the Bibles. And he did this in the 16th century. Okay, and so he assigned verse numbers. In fact, one of the legends are he was riding on a horse with a copy in front of him and he was assigning verse numbers to them. So verse numbers are rather arbitrary, actually. Okay, there are fewer sentences, no question about that, total in Mark than there are in Luke, which is actually the longest of them. But if we just look at sentences and phrases, we will find, if you were to go through it, parallel copy, which I've done, there's 183 sentences and phrases in Mark which are not in Matthew or Luke. So if Matthew and Luke were copying from Mark, they sure left out an awful lot of material, didn't they? 183 of them. And there's examples, which I have in your handout there. which I'm going to ask you to look up, which you can look up at your leisure, because unless we want to be here till the fourth quarter, we can't do that. Okay? But you know, you look at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. It's a story of someone came and sowed weeds in the field. Okay? It's not found in Matthew and Luke. And they say, where do they come from? Or the story of the guy who's possessed with demons who lived among the tombs. There's details in Mark that are not to be found in Matthew and Luke. And there's several healing miracles that are found in chapters 7 and 8. Or even the story which is attributed to be a little autobiographical sketch of Mark on the night that Jesus was arrested. It said a young man was following them. He had a linen cloth over his body and they ripped it away from him and he ran off naked. Okay, that's not in Matthew and Luke. Okay, and those are just a couple of examples of things that are just completely missing. Why would they be missing if they're supposedly plagiarizing Mark to write Matthew and Luke? Well, they didn't. And then we go to the other side of the equation, looking at these parallel verses, the exact same material. And we find that Matthew and Luke have 32 additions to their text just on the same information that's being presented that are not to be found in the Markan narrative. You know, so where did those come from? The Quella? It seems a little bit improbable, actually. Here's an example in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. And John the Baptist is telling them that Jesus is going to come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew and Luke, it is also added, and in fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will fully cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Okay, Matthew and Luke, not in Mark. Why not? Okay, rather begs the question. Another problem we have with it is that they're talking about the Q, this Quella book that's supposedly out there that Matthew and Luke consulted in order to marry it to Mark and make their Gospels. You want to know something? There's no copies of Q existing anywhere in the world. There's not even a scrap. Anyone hear about the scrap of Coptic papyrus that was found reported this last week, right? You know, it says Jesus referred to his wife, okay? Well, it's a 4th century little scrap. It's probably about this big. It's small, okay? They can tell it's 4th century based on the calligraphy, the style of the handwriting. We don't even have one of those of the Q, in which we simply have a so-called sayings gospel. A few people tried to say it was the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, which is 114 sayings, 57 of which can be found in the Gospels. 57 can't. And some of those that can't are absolutely absurd. The 114th saying of the Thomas so-called Gospel, which the Jesus Seminar, by the way, put on par with the other four Gospels, interestingly enough, when they were doing their work. The 114th saying is, his disciple asked him, when shall Mary be saved? And Jesus answers, when a woman becomes a man, they will be saved. Yeah, right. Jesus said that, right? Uh-huh. No, not at all. Okay. That's absurd. You know, but there are people who tried to say, such as Elaine Pagels, that the Gospel of Thomas is one of those missing Gospels that should have been in the canon. Well, certainly not. And furthermore, we talk about that mark that the German theologians, Weiss was his name in particular, back in the beginning of the 1800s. Well, there's no copies of mark that exist either. We don't find copies of Mark out there, and there's lots of copies on papyrus of Mark. Okay, lots of ancient manuscripts. And we don't have any of them that are bereft of miracles. So there's no evidence that that existed either. And yet, you know, because we do have that Coptic scrap where Jesus refers to wife, you know, ancient manuscripts, even ones out of favor, they tended to survive in places. And they would turn up eventually. And no such thing that's postulated by the people who say Mark wrote first and Matthew and Luke drew upon this Quella document. None of those things have been shown by any documentary evidence to be true. Okay, and finally, you know, one of the things that, to take a statement out of the Wizard of Oz, the theologians who believe in the Markan primacy say, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, you know, the wizard. Okay, well, the man behind the curtain is all the ancient writers agreed that Matthew wrote the first gospel. I mean, there's nobody, when we look at the ancient writers of the church, and there's a list of them under item E there. Papias, he wrote around 150. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, France. or Gaul in those days, Pantaenus out of the Alexandrian school, and Origen, and Eusebius, and Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, and St. Augustine. All these people said that Matthew wrote the first gospel. So much for that. And we don't want to pay attention to, you know, people who were much closer to the truth in those days, people who had access to manuscripts we don't have anymore, because, I mean, hey, this stuff rots away. I'm sorry, but, you know, moisture and dampness just eat it up. That's why we find so many copies of stuff that still does exist in Egypt, because it's a dry, arid climate, and bacteria doesn't do its job nearly so badly in dry, arid climates and decay manuscripts. So, what is the historical theory of the Gospels? The historical theory is then what the ancient writers of the church told us. Matthew wrote the first gospel, and it's clearly a much longer gospel. What you're going to be seeing this morning is some of the evidence to show that Matthew wrote the first gospel at a time when the eyewitnesses were very much alive. They all agree he wrote first, and something else which causes a little stir among some theologians is Matthew also wrote in the native tongue of the Jews, which means Aramaic, sometimes called Syriac, another word for Western Aramaic, sometimes called Hebrew, although classical Hebrew wasn't spoken at the time our Lord Jesus was walking on the earth in the flesh. So, and he wrote it in Palestine. There's a lot of agreement about that as well. So it was written for the Jews in their native tongue, not in the original Greek. Okay, I'll deal with that subject perhaps if I have the opportunity in a different lesson. Okay. There are some interesting documentary evidence also that bears on this question. Some of the Bohairic is a fancy word for the dialect of Coptic that was spoken in northern Egypt. And it was called Sahidic when you get down to southern Egypt, when you get down the Nile River into the more arid climes. Basically, you could call them the comparison of American English to British English. We can understand each other in most of the words. But anyway, there are some Bohairic manuscripts from the 11th century. There's some Greek manuscripts also from the 11th and 12th century. And there's also some Syriac manuscripts. And there's Aramaic manuscripts found in the areas of Syria and points further east that have footnotes. Have footnotes, or they have introductory notes before each gospel, or they have superscriptions, little notes after each gospel. And so someone wrote these in there a very long, 1,000 years ago, approximately, and they have these notes about the Gospels. They say Matthew was written in Palestine during the first year of the Emperor Claudius. Well, the Emperor Claudius, by the way, succeeded Caligula, who was murdered. You know, the guy wanted to make his horse a senator, and did. And also known for massive depravity. Anyway, Claudius took the throne in 41 A.D., so the first year was sometime between 41 and 42 A.D. And so that's a note that shows up there. Then it says in these same notes that are in these old manuscripts that Mark was written at Rome in the fourth year of Claudius. Now, a lot of them don't have the year of Claudius in them. Some do, a lot of them don't. It also adds, especially in the Syriac manuscripts, that Mark was written in the Roman tongue at Rome. What's the Roman tongue? Well, it's not Greek. It's Latin, yeah. Okay. So that's also a little bit different as well. I've had the privilege of reading some of the ancient manuscripts in Latin of the Gospel of Mark. It's a very interesting process to go through. And has some different readings attached to it. Then finally it says Luke was written at Alexandria as in Egypt in the 15th year of the Ascension or the 12th year of Claudius. Another is 50 A.D. plus or minus 2 years. Alexandria, Egypt, we don't think much about it today, but Alexandria, Egypt at that time was the biggest Greek-speaking city in the world. Okay, it wasn't in Greece, interestingly enough. It wasn't Athens. It wasn't Corinth. It wasn't Ephesus. It wasn't even Antioch. Alexandria was the number one place where the great library of Alexandria was located until the Muslims burned it down in the 8th century. Okay, so... And that's where they say Luke wrote his gospel. In Greek, by the way. Okay, there's one in Greek. John, by the way, they don't deal too much with superscriptions on that one. The evidence varies a little bit. Some say that John had written his gospel in the time of Trajan, some of the ancient sources, which would be around 96 AD. Okay, I'll deal with that later. But there's a couple of them that also say that it was during the reign of Nero in the mid to late 60s. Kind of interesting about that when we look at those footnotes. As to who wrote second, was it Mark or was it Luke? Clement of Alexandria, early in the 3rd century, wrote that Mark was written after the Gospels that have the genealogies. So that would make a third. Interestingly enough, his pupil, Origen of Caesarea, and later on St. Augustine in the 5th century, said that Mark wrote the second Gospel. Well, we'll look at the evidence that attends to that in a moment, one way or the other. There are some important historical dates that are secular dates that we need to know about, too, because they tend to establish the proof of what we're dealing with here. One is 51 AD. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, which is southern Greece, to put it in common man's language. And this was discovered actually on a stone at Delphi that referred to him being the governor there and identified he was there during a certain year of the reign of Claudius, which we can actually fix as the year 51 AD. You'll see why that's important in a minute. We know from the life of Josephus, his little autobiographical sketch, that Felix, who was governor of Judea, was sent to Rome to be placed on trial for corruption and replaced by Festus in 59 AD. We know that Peter and Paul were executed under Nero, probably in 66 plus or minus a year. And finally, of course, the Romans demolished Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, so what is the internal evidence actually in the Bible itself for an earlier date than the ones given in the Mark and Primacy? Okay. The most important evidence is found in the Acts of the Apostles. It was written, what? Luke wrote 2 books. His first one was the Gospel, the second one was the Acts. And he tells us in Acts 1:1 that this is my second book. Okay, now, the Acts itself comes to an end with Paul still alive. And if you look at Acts 28:30, it basically says Paul was living in Rome in his own rented quarters at his own expense, and people were coming and going and seeing him, the end. A very anticlimactic ending. Okay. We know that Paul arrived in Rome in the spring of 60. How do we know that? Well, let's go back up here. 59 AD, Paul goes on trial before Festus, says, I appeal to the emperor, and Festus says to the emperor, you will go. Okay. So we know Paul arrives there because of the shipwreck in the spring of 60. So the book of Acts is ending in the year 62, at the very worst case, year 63. Okay. And what does Luke also say in this book? Well, he devotes considerable space to Paul being placed on trial. One, before Felix, and two, before Festus. Now, it strikes me as beyond belief for anyone to say that Paul's final trial before Nero or the prefects, he would just say, well, I don't want to write about that one. Come on, let's get real, okay? So the book itself says it's over by 62, and Paul's obviously still alive in 62 at that particular point. But the Gospel of Luke was written previously, which would mean it was written sometime in 59 or earlier, okay? Luke also says with regard to his own Gospel, take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Okay, what does it say there? It says, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down onto us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. The word excellent, by the way, is used for senators. So this guy's a senator, Roman senator. So that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Let's go back to that first one. Since many have undertaken to set down how many orderly accounts? Not how many people have done it, how many orderly accounts? One. Okay. So there's only one gospel, one account that has been written before Luke wrote. Okay? And that would be Matthew. Okay? So based upon what Luke is telling us himself, unless of course you want to say it's Mark, which seems rather improbable under the circumstances, but Luke is telling us that there was one account prepared by many people that was prepared before he wrote his gospel. Well, what does he say? Does he say, by the way, I decided to translate that account and prepare it for you, Theophilus? No. He said, I am doing my own research. into the question. And he also goes on to say, was this folklore that this account was prepared, what we will now call Matthew, or even his own? He says, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Okay. And what does he say he's going to do? I am going to investigate everything carefully myself. I'm going to do my own independent investigation. So Luke is telling us that what has gone before, he's writing, is an eyewitness account of people who served the Word being Jesus, people who were serving Jesus and who were eyewitnesses of what was going on. This is not folklore. This is not myth. He's saying this is the real deal. This is what happened. Okay. That would say internally that what the Mark and Promises school is saying, with the idea of Luke being written in 98, is just a lie. Unless we're going to have this great conspiracy that Luke says, I can see into the future, but of course the logical people say you can't see into the future, that sometime in the 1800s there's going to be people who don't believe this is true anymore, therefore we have to put something in my gospel to make them believe that it really is true. Yeah, right, okay. I got a bridge to sell you too over the East River, okay. Which, of course, he can't see coming either. That doesn't matter. You're not supposed to pay attention to that man behind the curtain, okay. Something interesting else that's occurring here when we look at the history of the Gospels. And that's the teachings of Paul. Okay. We notice that there is a big change in how Paul is presenting the gospel later on in his travels. When you look at Paul's first missionary journey, and he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verses 23 through 52, and I'll summarize. He makes 6 points in his gospel about Jesus. He says, Jesus was descended from David. He was the Savior of Israel. He began his ministry when John the Baptist drew to a close. The rulers in Jerusalem neither recognized him nor did they understand the prophets, so they condemned Jesus and asked Pilate to kill him for nothing that deserved death. After Jesus was crucified, he was taken down from the cross, laid in a tomb where his body did not decay. Number 5, God raised him up from the dead, and Jesus appeared for many days to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And finally, the requirements of the law and the prophets have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Okay, how many teachings of Jesus are included in that message? Well, actually none. Okay. This is a message about who Jesus was and what he accomplished. Okay, but does not have any actual teachings. And this is what he was preaching in the early 40s. Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem for the council on the circumcision question. And he goes there sometime in the late 40s. And it also tells us in the book of Galatians that he meets with the elders. So this is his first trip since 44 AD. And after he returns there, and he writes the Galatian letter, and all of a sudden Paul starts making some references to the teachings of Jesus in his letters. He doesn't say, as the Lord taught, because you have to understand, even if the Gospel of Matthew had been written, who's got a copy of it outside Jerusalem? Okay, or outside of Judea? They certainly don't have a copy in Galatia. So he couldn't say, as it is written in the Gospel which Matthew wrote. Couldn't say that. But he begins to actually deal with teachings of Jesus. So Galatians 3:5, for example. And for those of you who are, we're going to try to put these online. But I have a longer set of notes, which we'll try to put online. I also have a few copies for those of you who do not have access to online. I know there's a few like that. But for example, in Galatians 3:5, Paul writes, miracles are wrought by faith. That's a parallel to Matthew 18:20. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You find that in the Gospels. He says, be servants of one another. That's in the Gospels. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he talks about the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. Those things are in the Gospels. He says, as you sow, you shall reap. Matthew 7, verse 26. Do good to all men. Basically a synopsis of Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. Interesting that we're now start seeing Christian teachings showing up in his letters. The Thessalonian letter. So Paul and Barnabas separate in 49 AD. Barnabas takes Mark down to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, also known as Silvanus, are heading up back to the churches he saw first. They're walking overland. I mean, they're not on a fast, they're not on secretariat heading over toward Ephesus, okay? They're going overland to the Aegean Sea, and they're stopping and visiting with churches, and they go through Thessaly and Thessalonica, and they meet with the church there, but there's some problems that come to his attention, and even while he's heading down toward Athens, down the coast of the Aegean Sea, he writes them a letter. And one of the things in Thessalonians, both 1 and 2, deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we look at things like Jesus will return from heaven, God calls you into his kingdom, Christians will be destined for afflictions and persecutions. We will live if you stand firm in the Lord. The Lord will descend from heaven with his angels. The Lord will come like a thief in the night. Be vigilant and sober, therefore, because the disobedient will be eternally damned. Let no one deceive you. And we are awaiting the revelation of the lawless one and his signs. You want to know something? Every one of these things are found in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 24. They are not found in the other Gospels. Okay, what does this suggest to you? That Paul's already seen a copy, if he doesn't already have a copy of the Gospel of Matthew in his presence. And he's making references to, in his letter to the Thessalonians, Matthew's Gospel, what we now call, according to Robert Stephanus, chapter 24. Okay. We also see repeated in Thessalonian letters some of the teachings we find in the Galatians. Paul arrives eventually at Corinth. He stays there a year and a half. In 51 AD, he goes before, according to Acts chapter 18, he goes before Gallio, who finds him innocent. He eventually leaves, goes to Ephesus, and he stays there for several years as well. In the spring of 57, Paul decides that he's going to go back to Jerusalem for the festivals. And so he starts writing some letters, answering some questions to the church at Corinth. He writes a letter to the Romans, and he also writes a letter to Timothy. And what's interesting about these letters written in 56 and 57, again, we're basing it upon these other dates, which we know, is that he's making some very extensive references to the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. Okay. The most common one that most of us know is when we do the Lord's Supper. And we're quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. And on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord took the bread, and so forth. Okay, and that is lifted straight out of Luke chapter 22, verse 19. So he's quoting it directly. If he's quoting it, what does that mean? He must have a copy in front of him. Because that says Luke must now be written in sometime before 56, okay? No one's quoting from the Gospel of Mark, interestingly enough, at this particular point. So Paul is now making some very direct references to the Gospel of Luke. There's, outside the Bible, some other evidence that shows that Matthew was written very early. One of the very interesting ones, one that's very rarely mentioned, is a little historical piece. It's an autobiographical one called The Acts of Barnabas. Now, one thing I want to warn you about, do not confuse this with the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas is a 13th century forgery written by a Muslim to back up the Quran, okay? All right? It has nothing to do with the Gospels as you and I know them, okay? There's also an epistle of Barnabas, a letter of Barnabas, which was written around 100 AD, probably around Alexandria, and it has no relation to this either. Okay, so Barnabas gets used in three different apocryphal works. This particular one is the Acts of Barnabas, and what it really is a short autobiographical work of Mark himself. Unlike other apocrypha, this one doesn't have any strange events going on to it. I mean, some of the apocryphal stuff has vampires and werewolves in it. Okay, it has dragons and just bizarre stuff. This doesn't. This is just a travelogue of a little bit about my life and what happened to me, and primarily focuses on the second missionary journey to the island of Cyprus with Barnabas the Apostle. Mark does tell us, by the way, he was originally a pagan. He was a servant for the high priest of Jupiter. An interesting item there. Jupiter is the Roman version of the Greek god Zeus. So he was serving in a Latin Roman temple, okay, for the high priest of that temple. It suggests what? That he could probably speak Latin. Mark itself is a Latin name. Okay, comes from the Roman god of war, Mars. The Greek god of war was Ares. So if he had a Greek name, his name would have been Arius instead of Mark. Interesting little tidbits we have here. So he probably spoke Latin, would be the suggestion. I mean, after all, if he's working in a Latin temple, he probably speaks Latin. He traveled with Barnabas on their second missionary journey. This we know from the book of Acts, also from this particular little piece, the Acts of Barnabas. And one of the interesting quotes in there is it says, Barnabas had received the documents of Matthew, a book of the voice of God, and a narrative of miracles and doctrines. Interesting, it doesn't even say at this point the Gospel of Matthew, it says the documents of Matthew. They use the word gospel one time. And then it says later on, Barnabas having unrolled the gospel which he had received from Matthew, his fellow laborer began to teach the Jews. You notice on your handout, I actually put bold italics on the word unrolled. You want to know why that's important? Because Christians stopped using scrolls at the end of the first century A.D. And so for any scholar who'd like to say this was a 4th century forgery, which some who don't like this book want to say, well, this would be an incredibly brilliant forger or fabricator because he uses the word unroll. And as they, this Barnabas was unrolling a scroll. He wasn't unrolling a codex. This is a codex. I mean, it's a book, binded form. He was unrolling a scroll. This is a needle in the haystack kind of discovery. And I'd read that and I said, whoa, this points to a first century authorship. And so what's interesting about all of this is that if they're on Cyprus in 49 AD, and what are they carrying with them? The documents of Matthew. It means Matthew must have already been written. Okay, which fits into Paul's teachings. Matthew must have already been written when he's writing that letter to the Thessalonians in the summer of 49 about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Wow. Okay. It also says, by the way, Barnabas was burned to death on the island of Cyprus. His body was burned to total ashes. And there's no interest in, there is no mention of him in the book of Acts after that time. He's never mentioned again. He's not mentioned in Paul's letters, except that Barnabas also, you know, deserved to get his living from the people that he was ministering to, but doesn't really talk about it in the present tense. So it begs the question. I mean, what we're seeing here, Matthew was written, and he was written before, he wrote before Luke. So why did Mark write his gospel? I mean, it does beg, why a third gospel? Okay. Well, we do know that Paul was at Rome, and Luke was with him. We know that from his letters. And if Luke had already written his gospel, we will assume that Luke was there in Rome with a copy of his gospel. Reasonable assumption? Yeah. Okay. How many Romans do you think could read Matthew? How many of them were fluent in Aramaic or Hebrew? A few Jews at best, but other than that, nobody, okay? Paul actually had asked Timothy in 2 Timothy to bring Mark with him. He said, I need him. This is Paul who said, I don't want anything to do with Mark back in 49. Why would he need Mark? There's lots of people, if you're preaching to a Roman audience, there's lots of people who speak Greek with him. I mean, you know, he's got Luke right there with him, Paul does. There's all sorts of other people who are Greeks that have come with him originally from the East. Peter's there in Rome. And Peter probably doesn't speak Greek. I mean, he's a fisherman, you know. He's a Galilean fisherman. And what the historians of the church tell us, again, the ancient historians of the church, the same people I mentioned before, is that Mark was serving primarily as Peter's interpreter. Now, if he was just interpreting Greek, there were plenty of people who could have been there to help him out, right? I mean, there are lots of Greek-speaking people. Paul could have helped him out, for that matter. Luke could have helped him out. Demas could have helped him out. All sorts of these people could have helped him out. Mark was probably called to Rome because he could speak Latin. And he needed to write a Latin gospel. He was interpreting for Peter. Who did he write it for? Was he writing for Jews? Think he was writing for Jews living in Rome? No. Roman church is primarily Gentile. In fact, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans saying, you know, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You certainly don't have to follow the Jewish law to be saved. These are Gentiles. These are Latin Gentiles is who he's writing for. And he writes in terms that Gentiles can understand. What do the Romans understand about gods? We know our guides by the power they exhibit. So we believe in Neptune because he can walk on water. He can calm the storm. We believe in Asclepius because he heals people. We believe in gods of power. Mark emphasizes in his gospel the divine powers of Jesus Christ. When you look at Matthew and Luke, about 1/8 of the text of Matthew and Luke deals with miracles. It's almost 25% of the text of Mark that deals with miracles. A lot of emphasis on it. Jesus is proven to be God by the divine powers that he exhibits in the Gospel of Mark. How does Mark start the Gospel? The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the only genealogy you need to know. How well did the Romans understand Jewish customs and laws? Not at all, if you're a Gentile. He wrote a gospel that was designed, which is the reason it doesn't have sayings in it, very many sayings. He doesn't assume his readers know anything about Jewish law. When you look at chapter 7, he has to explain about the Pharisees washing their hands when they come in from the market, because he knows his readers don't understand that. So he's writing for a pagan audience, Latin Gentiles. Okay, and St. Peter had authorized him to do it. He's incredibly politically correct. I know we kind of roll our eyes over politically correct, but he is. It's interesting. You look at the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is repeatedly addressed as Lord. The only people who appointed lords in the Roman Empire was the emperor. Okay, he appointed lords. He appointed kings. And interestingly enough, there's no parables about kings in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is only referred to Lord by a couple of people who want to be healed, never by his followers. Okay, shows up all the time in Matthew and Luke, not in Mark, because it's being very politically correct to avoid, you know, unnecessarily invoking the ire of the Roman government against the church. They also de-emphasize Jesus' Jewish lineage. I mean, there's no genealogy. They don't really talk about him as being the promised Messiah king. Hey, that's missing. You know, because who appoints kings? Well, Nero appoints kings, and no one claims to be a king if he wants to keep his head. Okay? So that's really at the core of the issue here. Mark is custom tailoring his gospel to his audience. So why does he do it? Well, Jesus gave him a command to do that. Jesus sent us, he sent his followers out into the world to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the world that they were going into spoke three basic language groups. And one of them was Semitic or Hebrew, Aramaic. And that was in the area of Israel and points east. And points west, until you get over toward Rome, it was Greek. And Luke wrote a gospel for them. And points further west, when you get north of Naples, Italy, and you get west of central Libya, knows Tunisia, the city of Tripoli itself, Algeria, Morocco, France, Switzerland, Belgium, areas under Roman control, and of course northern Italy. They didn't speak Greek there. They spoke Latin. If you're going to carry the gospel message to all the known world that you are going to reach, you're going to have to communicate it in three languages, and they were fulfilling the divine mandate, the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring that gospel out to the world. And it took three gospels in three different languages to accomplish that task. And that's why Mark was writing his gospel, probably in Latin, almost for certain. And he was writing it for a Latin Gentile audience. He wrote third. He was blending from Matthew and Luke the stuff that they needed to know. As I say, there's 183 items, sentences in there that are not in Matthew and Luke, because it also tells us that he was basing his gospel on Peter's sermons. So he had an outside source of additional information, a first-hand source, which he was accessing and putting in his gospel. What the evidence shows us here, then, is that Matthew really was written in the 40s. Was it written in 41? Maybe. Certainly not later than 49. You know, Luke and Paul were separated, according to the book of Acts, from the time that basically Paul left Philippi, Luke stayed behind. And they didn't reconnect until 57. So for 8 years, Luke and Paul were not traveling together, according to the book of Acts. Luke had a lot of time during that period to write his gospel. And Paul is making references from teachings in that gospel. By the time he's writing to the Romans and the Corinthians and to Timothy in 56 and 57. And finally, yes, we have Mark writing his gospel. Sometime in the 60s. When in the 60s, don't know. Probably, it could very well be 64 or 65. Christians became very unpopular after the Great Fire of Rome, which occurred in 64. Because Nero blamed it on them. Okay, so to say I'm a Christian wasn't really such a good idea. But that's when he probably wrote. And finally, John. John was prevailed upon by the people who knew him to say, look, you know, you have taught us a lot of stuff that's not in the other written accounts. And before you die, you really need to share this with the world and to commit it to writing. And so he did. There, as I say, are conflicting opinions that some would say he wrote around 65. There's a reference that Paul has in one of his letters to about the vine and the branches being grafted in and the other ones being cut off. You'll find that in John chapter 15. Okay, but the other more prevailing view, including by the ancient writers, is that John wrote in the time of the Emperor Trajan, who began to reign in 96. And you go, wow, that's pretty old. Could he have lived that long? Probably. If he was a young man, after all, he outran Peter going to the tomb, right? Remember reading about that? And he was about 20 when Jesus was crucified, in 30. Okay, so we're going to add 75 years to that. He would have been, you know, in his, about 90 years old by the time he's writing his gospel, if that's the case. Did people live to be that old in those times? Oh, yeah. Kind of interesting story about genealogy. I did my own genealogy. And I found like 300 ancestors. What's interesting is that medical science in the first century AD was no better than it was in the year 1890. I mean, they didn't have antibiotics. They did not have any modern surgical methods. So actually, the incidence at which people would die if they got past military age, getting drafted into armies and killed, was pretty much the same throughout. And I found even among my own ancestors that on average, 1 out of 13 of my male ancestors before the year 1900 lived to be 90 years old. How many disciples were there of Jesus? 12. Is there a decent chance that Mark could have been alive? Yeah, when he was 90 years old? Sure, of course. So there's nothing extraordinary to say, could Mark have lived to be that old? Sure, he could have lived to be that old. But he filled in the last pieces of the equation of the puzzle when the Gospels were written. So when we have people who say, don't believe it, it's just a bunch of myth, it's just a bunch of fairy tale, Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar wrote a book on that, and I showed up at his lecture at SMU when he did that, and he said, it's okay to believe in myths and fairy tales to order your life according to them. And I said, okay, I had the last question. I said, how many of you in this audience, there's like 300 people in the room, said, how many of you order your life according to Mother Goose? And yeah, people laughed. And it just made a mockery of his whole thesis. People don't order their life according to Mother Goose or to myths in fables. It's the greatest challenge that we have. Tragically, my own sister believes the Gospels are nothing more than a bunch of myths and fairy tales, and so she doesn't believe and never will, because that's where she comes from. So carry this message out there, that when you are reading the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, the four Gospels, they were written by eyewitnesses who saw these things. And Jesus really did die for our sins on the cross. And he really did rise from the dead as the evidence of the first fruits of our salvation, that we may believe in him. And people were willing to die for it in Rome when Nero persecuted them because they knew it was true. And that's the message we have to take to people. This book is the truth. This is not historicized prophecy. And use this evidence to show people that. Let us pray. So, Lord, there's an unbelieving world out there, and we pray that they will know that the truth of the Gospels is a truth that can save them and change their life forever and ever and bring you into eternal fellowship with you and the Father in your heavenly kingdom. In the name of the Father and the Son, amen.